Let us turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the 20th chapter. In the book of Revelation, we come to the closing verses 11 to 15 in Revelation, chapter 20. We were looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter last Wednesday. We're making the point that this is the final section in the book of Revelation, the seventh and final section. And like all the other sections, it reminds us and teaches us concerning the entire Christian age. This final section is somewhat different in that it goes on from chapter 21 and 22 to take us into beyond the present world. It gives to us a very detailed description of the new heaven and the new earth. And while we have had glimpses and hints in the previous sections concerning heaven and the glory to come, in this final section in Revelation, we are given the clearest description in the whole of the Bible concerning something of the sheer majesty and glory, the magnitude of grace that God has prepared for his people. But in chapter 20, we have a summarized history and a very particularized history, because we have been looking over the previous chapters at these forces, personalities, and powers in the world that are arrayed and, as it were, rise up against God's people. Why is it that the Christian community suffers so much in the world? And the book of Revelation was written to Christian congregations who were suffering. Some of them were suffering. It was written by the Apostle John, who himself was exiled in Patmos because of his allegiance to Christ. And he wasn't writing out of some cozy corner. He was writing as one who was a fellow sufferer, as he tells in chapter 1, sharing in the afflictions of the gospel. And he is writing out of a deep experience of affliction. And he is writing to those who are also suffering for Christ, because he knows that down through Christian history, the Christian church is going to be at times almost exterminated from the face of the earth. And the question arises, well, why is this so, and what's the end going to be of it all? And this is what the book of Revelation is all about. And we've been introduced to the great red dragon, the devil, Satan, that old serpent. And behind it all, we are reminded that there is a demonic, satanic power, not merely an impersonal power, but a person called Satan. And then we have been seeing his emissaries, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and then the great harlot, Babylon. And we have seen that the devil and the two beasts and the harlot constitute the powers of evil in the world in different ways. But over the last few chapters, we've been looking, first of all, at the destruction of Babylon. And then at the end of chapter 19, you remember the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. That is false religion, false propaganda, false theories, false philosophy, everything that is false in terms of human thinking and in terms of human religion. And it is all taken, it is all destroyed. And that leaves one great adversary remaining, the devil himself. And this chapter 20 tells us about the destruction of the devil himself in the opening 10 verses, you remember. First of all, verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan, where his power was curtailed greatly during the entire Christian dispensation, the 1,000 years, until the gospel is proclaimed in all the world. He is limited in preventing the gospel. During that same period of 1,000 years, the saints of God who are martyred for the cause of Christ, they ascend into glory, and they are instant death, instant glory, departing to be with Christ, and they reign, they win the victory. and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the second death has no claim upon those who rise up into the new life in Christ Jesus. And then from verse number 7, at the end of the 1,000 years, for a little period only, a little period of time in history, Satan is let loose again in order to deceive the nations of the earth, and the final conflict, the final expression of evil. The loosing of Satan, of course, to tempt the world to deception once again is, of course, a final opportunity for the world to repent. Because we've seen on more than one occasion in the past how these times of temptation and trial, they are opportunities given to us to make up our mind which way we're going to go. We saw that very clearly in the temptations of Christ. You remember when we were studying that. We saw that a temptation is really an opportunity from God whereby we are forced to make up our mind. Are we going to go God's way or are we going to go some other way? That's what a temptation is. Temptation is not necessarily an inevitable prelude to sin. The devil cannot make us sin. And so when we're told here that the devil is loosed for a little while to deceive the nations, we are to understand that he goes forth, but the nations are gladly deceived. Willful ignorance. In other words, in the last analysis, when God gives to the world the final opportunity to believe in Christ or to believe the lie, they prefer to believe the lie and rise up in rebellion against the truth of the gospel, and indeed would seek to destroy the gospel. Because we saw last time, you remember, how the people of God are likened unto a little besieged camp. The beloved city of God is almost on the verge of destruction, and then the fire of God comes from heaven, and the devil is taken, and he is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. So what these chapters are telling us is that all the powers of evil, even the most powerful amongst them, at the end of the day are God's servants. They are used by God according to his purpose and according to his program, and in the end he's going to destroy them all. And so when we come to this chapter 20, having looked at the binding of Satan, the reigning of the saints, and the loosing of Satan for just a little while at the end time, and after Satan, of course, is destroyed, and after Babylon is destroyed, and the beast and the false prophet, it's evident that that is the end of history as we know it. And so the final day has come. So what remains then to be told? What remains to be done before there is a new heaven and a new earth? And the Bible makes it very clear, not only in the passage before us, but in the whole of the Bible, there is a consistent picture, the day of judgment. It's described as the last day, it's the great day, it's spoken of in many different ways. And that is evidently what we have here. There's one thing more to be done, and that is the judgment. And so in verses 11 to 15 of Revelation chapter 20, we have the final judgment. And it's a very awesome picture, and it's one of the grandest pictures that we have in the whole of Scripture. There's a terrible majesty about this vision, and there's a solemnity and a finality about it. And John is using a great economy of language to describe the last day when all of humanity are gathered together. This is the day when every human being who has ever lived, the only day in history when every human being is gathered together. There has never been a day quite like this. So far in the history of the world, humanity has come and gone, generations have come and gone, but never all together. And after this day, they will never be all together again, because there's a great separation takes place in this day. So here is humanity in all its entirety. Every human being who has ever lived is being spoken about in the verses that we have before us here. Well, let us remind ourselves as we read this final section in the book of Revelation chapter 20 at verse 11. Here is the final act of the drama of human history as far as this present world is concerned. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's important for us to remember as we look at all of these various visions that we have been looking at now for some number of months, that these are things that, according to the opening statements in the book of Revelation, these are things which are shortly going to come to pass. These are not just idle dreams, wishful thinking. These are things that in God's purpose won't be very long in actually coming to fulfillment. And so whatever our time span may be, or our understanding of time for that matter may be, in God's understanding, this vision that we are reading about here in this chapter, this is not something afar off. This is something that is close at hand. And it is something that is drawing nearer moment by moment. Not only, you see, are we moving on to it, but it is coming onwards to us. Have you ever noticed how in the scriptures Jesus Christ is spoken of not simply as the one to whom we are going, but he is spoken of as the one who is coming to us? There is a sense in which Jesus Christ is already coming. He is coming now. He hasn't come yet. But nonetheless, there is a sense in which he is in the act of coming. And so all these prophecies of the Bible, they are in fact in motion. And they are coming to meet with us in the last and the great day. That's the way the Bible speaks of these things. And as we look at this great picture then, it is evidently the judgment. And there are a number of emphases that we want to make concerning it. The first thing we want to emphasize is John is seeing a great vision. And the first thing that he sees in his vision is the throne. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. Now, we have been introduced to this throne before. John is not introducing here for the first time the idea of a throne. Way back in chapter 4, you remember, when he saw heaven opened, the very first thing he saw when heaven was opened to him was that he saw a throne. And he was being reminded on that occasion in chapter 4 of Revelation that God reigns and God rules. And here the first thing that we are impressed with, the first thing we're going to see when you and I face this great day and this experience that is being recorded here, we're going to see a throne. And we are going to be immediately impressed that this is not some trivial throne. This is not some minor magistrate somewhere. This throne is described in John's vision in two ways. It is described, first of all, as a great throne. In other words, it is a throne of grandeur, a throne of majesty. This is the ultimate authority throne. There is no higher throne than this throne. And that means that whatever comes from this throne is the final word. There is no court of appeal, you see, from the verdict that is going to be uttered from this throne. In all the trials upon the earth, we always automatically have an appeal. And every lawyer will tell you, and every judge knows perfectly well, that when he gives his verdict or the jury gives the verdict, they know perfectly well that's not the end of the matter, because there are always those smart aleck lawyers and they know how to get round the law. And those criminals, very often they have the means to employ the best brains, and they soon find a way to make an appeal, and the appeal may well be successful and overturned the verdict. And so there is always this process by which we can argue and new evidence or whatever it be. But what we are being told here is there's no appeal from this particular throne because there's no one to appeal to. The one who sits upon it is the one who sits upon the throne of the universe. And that means that there are no mistakes. There's no misunderstanding. There's going to be no miscarriage of justice, as so often happens in earthly judgments. No mistakes, no false evidence presented. And the picture here then is of ultimate finality. And so this is the final thing. The judge who will judge from this great throne is the one from whose verdict there can be no possibility of an appeal, because there is no ground for an appeal. It's an accurate verdict. It is also described, you notice, as the great white throne. And white in the book of Revelation is the color of purity. It's the color of righteousness. It means that whether the one who sits upon the throne casts men into heaven or into hell, it's right. It's not a wrong thing to do. When we are being told here that someone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are cast into the lake of fire, that's not some grotesque monstrosity or a miscarriage of justice. They actually deserve this. This is very difficult for you and for me to understand, because we shrink in horror from this. We say that we wouldn't do that kind of thing. Well, that's right, we wouldn't, and we couldn't, because we've got no right to do so. And we don't know all the facts. But the God who casts men into a lake of fire, he is doing what is right. And it would be wrong for him not to cast them into the lake of fire, because the throne is a white throne. It is full of magisterial purity and correctness. There's no crooked law at work here. The Bible makes it very clear in many, many different places that the righteous Lord does righteousness, and he judges righteously. He always does what is right. And even when he rises up in wrath against those who stand before him in judgment, that is the right attitude to have towards them. You see, this judge is not impartial anymore. He is partial. He is partial to righteousness. And he is taking sides. There are people standing before him. And he is not for them. He's actually against them. And he is going to manifest that he is against them. And he's going to reveal from the things that are written in the books why it is that he is against them, and why it is that they are going to go into this lake of fire. And the picture here is of a judge sitting up on a great throne. It's a white throne, no mistakes, no unrighteousness, no miscarriage of justice. And we have the same picture of this throne, you may remember, at the end of chapter 6, where you have the mighty men of the world. You remember at the end of chapter 6, where again we came to the second coming of Christ, and all the mighty ones of the earth, those who have despised the gospel and regarded Christ as a foolishness not to be believed, and they all desire to hide themselves and to find shelter among the rocks and longing for mountains to cover them. There's no place to hide from him who is sitting upon the throne. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, this is at the end of chapter 6 in Revelation, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And this is, say, what we're told here in this vision of the great white throne judgment, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, there's no place to go. You can't get away from the one who sits upon the throne. There's nowhere to hide. There is no possibility of evasion. There is no escape from this great reality of facing the one who sits upon the throne. And who is the one who is sitting upon the throne? Well, this is the throne of God and of the Lamb. At the end of chapter 6, there is no question. It is the Lamb of God. It is Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us, Jesus himself reminded us, that he was going to come and he was going to sit on the throne of his glory in Matthew chapter 25. And all the nations were going to be gathered before him, and he was going to separate them. As a man separates his sheep from the goats, And again at the end, you remember of chapter 7 in Matthew that we were reading, where he says, in that day, many are going to say to me in that day. In other words, we are accountable to him in that day. Who is it ultimately who is sitting upon this great white throne? It is Jesus Christ who is coming in the last day to judge the earth. And we were reading in the second Corinthian, the epistle in chapter 5, at verse 10, where the apostle Paul says, there we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are those who make a big difference between the throne and the bema. Well, we mustn't make too much of a distinction. That is really arguing over an extra fine point. There is only one throne of judgment. There is only one day of judgment. And the one who judges from that one throne on that one day is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this throne is a great white throne, and him who sits upon it is the coming Christ. We've already seen, you remember in chapter 19, how he comes as a mighty warrior. He comes to vindicate his people. When Christ comes again, he comes not to save. He doesn't come as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He comes as a mighty, victorious warrior king to vindicate his people. His people don't join in the battle. He fights for them. They come to watch him win their victory. And he becomes the mighty terror of his enemies. Christ has been described by one of the commentators sitting on the throne as the one whose face is the delight or the terror of the universe. And that's the way it is. He comes and every eye shall see him. And those who are not on his side will know he is not on their side. And they will mourn because of him. And they will wish that they had never been born. And they will regret everything they've ever done against his gospel. And every finger that they've ever lifted against his people, they will wish that they had never done and said such things. And now they must give the account. So here, first of all, then, we have a picture of a great white throne. And it is an overriding throne. It transcends time and space, so to speak. The heavens and the earth, they flee from it. There is nowhere possible in which to go and evade the issues of the throne. That's the first thing we know about this great picture of judgment. There was found no place for them. All you see is a throne in that day. And then the second part of the picture is a picture of those who are to be judged. And they are described as the dead. And it's interesting how John goes into the details. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and so on. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were all judged, every one of them. Every man is judged according to their works. What does this language mean? Well, it means that for everybody who stands before the throne, life is over. Life is done. The issues are settled. And we're not standing before the throne. The dead are not standing before the throne in order to discover what their position is going to be, whether it is going to be heaven or hell. They already know. The moment an individual dies, according to the Bible, they know where they stand before God. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus makes that very clear. The rich man died, and he was taken away into Hades, the place of the dead, the place of the dead before the final judgment. And you remember how Lazarus died, and he was taken to Abraham's bosom, the place of the blessed dead before the final judgment. And so they both go to a place which is not the final place. It's not the final condition. It's a kind of first installment of the final condition. So when the dead rise in the day of judgment, it's not to discover whether they are lost or saved. They already know whether they're lost or saved. It's a matter of finding what degree of lostness, what is the degree of salvation, what is the degree of glory, what is the degree of punishment. You see, there are degrees of glory. Not everybody in heaven is the same. Not everybody in hell is the same. According to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who will be punished with many stripes. There are those who will be punished with fewer stripes. There are those who are going to be entrusted with greater cares and responsibilities according as they have served the Lord in this present world. And so this is not a picture of trying to determine guilt or innocence. That has already been decided in this world. If you and I are Christians, we have already passed from judgment into life. And for us, there is no condemnation. But we do not know what our degree of glory is going to be. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. And those who are lost, the moment they die, they know the terrible reality of being lost. But how great is the degree of affliction and suffering and penalty going to be will have to be decided and made known to them after the great day of judgment. That's what this picture is all about, you see. So this is not a question of trying to determine who is innocent and who is guilty. That has already been decided. It's a matter now to receive the sentence of blessedness or cursedness. That's what this is all about. And how they are described is, they are described as the dead, the resurrection. All those who have ever lived, they rise to live again. The small and the great. There's no exception, you see. The rich always have a way out of troubles in this world. There are people who live in this world and there's always some kind of exemption or special case made out for their particular case. But there are no exemptions here. There are no exceptions. There are no special cases. There's no special little place where someone can have some kind of special consideration. There is no special consideration. Because in a sense, while there are these distinctions, small and great, these distinctions no longer apply. The great ones on the earth are no longer great when they stand before God. And those who are small on the earth, they're not particularly small when they stand before God in judgment. They're all creatures of God. They're all equal. They are all made in the image of God. They are all responsible. And every single one of them knows what this great assize is about. When the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, it's not a matter of each one looking and saying, well, what kind of assembly is this? They know what kind of assembly it is. And that is why those who are lost, they want to evade it. They wish to go somewhere else. If only there was some way out. The final reckoning is coming, and there's no possibility of exemption or evasion. And they're all equal, they're all sinners, and furthermore, they're all guilty before God in a sense. They're all guilty. And so here they are spoken of as the great and the small. All the dead who thought that once you're dead, you're 6 feet under and you're gone. And all those who have argued that when you're blown to bits and smithereens or lost in the depths of the sea, that surely is the end of all possibility of resurrection, are surely in the language of this great passage being reminded that that is not the end of a possibility of resurrection. We're told that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now, I don't know what that means. It means the sea gave up the dead. And those who have been eaten to atoms by animals and who knows what, I don't know how this is going to take place. And John's not explaining the mechanics of how it is that all the dead who have ever lived can live again in this manner. He is simply saying, this is what I saw. And these are who they are. And they're all very much alive now. And wherever they died and whatever the dismemberment or otherwise of their body, they are now standing all together in one great massive concourse. Equality, all creatures, and all aware, and all dependent upon the one who is sitting upon the throne. And there is no possibility of not knowing what the issues are. And when the dead in Christ rise in this day, they will rise gladly. And they will look at that face of the one who sits upon the throne, and he will be the delight and the desire of their heart. And those who rise in shame and humiliation in that day, with all the ugliness of sin marked upon them, they will rise in fear and horror, because they will know that they will receive at last justice will be seen to be done. So first of all, there is the picture of the great white throne. And then there is the picture of all those who are to be judged before the great white throne. And it is every man, according to verse number 30, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. And the third thing that we notice about this great white throne judgment is that the books are opened. What is the verdict going to be? And what is the verdict going to be based upon? And what is the meaning of the books were opened and another book is opened? Now, the scholars, as you may imagine, they differ greatly as to the precise meaning of this. But I think that taking it all as in a conjunct view, the Bible makes it quite clear, in a sense, what these books represent. Bearing in mind that the book of Revelation is given to us in symbols, and we don't have to imagine, as far as I can understand it, we don't have to imagine literal books being opened any more than when we are reminded in chapter 5 of the little book that is upon the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, that there is actually a real little book with writing upon it. It's a symbol of God's purpose for the world, which is written, you remember. There is something that is written on both sides, no thing left out. And the opening up of the seals, you remember, is the unraveling of the mystery of God's purposes for the world, both in terms of the spreading of the gospel and in terms also of the judging of the rebellious world. And so what we have here is a picture of the fact that the life of every human being is recorded before God and is recorded by God. Now, there are many ways in which the scholars try to define what these books are. There are those who say, for example, it means the book of nature. After all, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare his handiwork, and men are left without excuse because the things that are seen are evidence that there is an intelligent designer, and that God's mighty power and Godhead are seen and revealed in the things that are made. So even unconverted people who don't have the scriptures, they nonetheless have a kind of book which speaks to them, because the heavens are speaking according to the Bible. The creation actually is saying things to the man and the woman who is made in the image of God. And there are those who say that is the primary book that is opened here. And then there are those who say it's the book of conscience, where the law of God is written in every man's heart. And the Apostle Paul, of course, tells us of that in Romans chapter 2, where he says the works of the law, what the law requires, we already know. The Ten Commandments, they vocalize, they put into words something that every human constitution already has in its moral imprint. We know that the moral law is written in our hearts, or what the law requires. We don't have to be told in written language that it's wrong to tell lies and to commit murder and such like things. We already know that. And there are those who say that it's the conscience of those who are troubling them now as they stand before God in judgment. That may well be true. Indeed, it probably is partly true, at least, because again, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that in the day of judgment, when God is going to reveal the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, that the law of God is going to accuse them or excuse them in that day. So when we think of the books, we're thinking about things whereby God testifies to men that he is, and that he is to be taken seriously. And in the last day, whatever God has said to men is going to rise up as a witness to men that they had light, and that they had sufficient light to fear God and to seek after him, that they might seek him, says the scripture. He has not left himself without witness, and in our daily providence, in order that we might seek him and find him, according to Paul speaking to the Athenians, you remember, in Acts chapter 17. So all of these things. But then supremely, of course, there is the book of scripture, the book of the gospel, the book of the Old Testament, the book of the New Testament, where God speaks plainly, not only in terms of his eternal power and Godhead and man's culpability, but in terms also of the gospel, the book of the gospel, the Bible, is a book that is intended to make us wise unto salvation. The Bible is not designed to condemn the world. The Bible is given to us that the world might be saved. God has spoken to us in His Word because He cares whether we live or die. He cares that we find salvation. And when men neglect the written Word of God, there remains nothing more for God to do or say. He has given the final Word. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel, the final Word has been given. God is going to say no more to the world. And if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, according to Luke chapter 16, then they will not believe if one were to rise from the dead. If they don't believe what Christ says, there's nothing more to say. The books are opened. And whatever these books mean in particular, the point is, men are left with a record that is absolutely without contradiction and without controversy. And every mouth is going to be silenced because the evidence is revealed. And it's like a person in a court of law. They may well deny it until suddenly the evidence is placed in front of them. Their signature is on it. Their fingerprints are all over it. And they are silenced. And they cannot deny the reality of what they've done. That's the picture, you see, of the books being opened. And these people who are going to be judged, they are judged according to what is written in the books. And they're not going to be judged according to things that are not written in the book. Everyone according to his work in response to God's word, they're going to be judged by it. But then notice this. There's another little book that is opened. We're told, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there are certain books by which God speaks to men. But in addition to those books, whether it be the book of nature or conscience or scripture, there's another book, and it is described here as the book of life. What is this book of life? Well, there is no question. It is the Lamb's book of life. We read of it in chapter 13 at verse 8, for example, where you remember the whole world was going after the beast, but not those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And at the end of chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, we're drawn again to this book of life. And there shall in no wise enter into it. This is the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing is going to enter into it. If anything defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, they shall enter in. And we're told at the end of this passage in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what is written in the books? And what is written in the book of life? What is written in the book of life, do you wonder? Well, what is written in the books is man's rejection of God's word, evidently. They are not written in the Lamb's book of life. They don't believe in Christ. God has spoken to them. Their conscience has spoken to them. The gospel has sounded for thousands of years in the history of the world, and they still do not believe, and they are judged by what is written in the book. They have disbelieved the gospel. They have refused and rejected the evidences that God has given to men. In other words, what is written in the books is the sins of a fallen world. Every act of defiance, every moment of disobedience, every word of criticism and rejection, it's all recorded. But what is written in the other book, the book of life? And we've got to be clear on this because something is written in that book too, but it's not sin. And I say that for the simple reason our sins are blotted out. When you and I stand before God in judgment, it's not a matter of what our sins have been. It's a matter of what has our service for Christ been. What is written in the Lamb's book? Our sins have been attributed, imputed to Him. Our sins have been dealt with in the way that the sins of an unbeliever have not been dealt with. Your sins and mine have been blotted out. Blotting out the writing of ordinances and the handwriting that was against us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because there is nothing to condemn them for. Christ has taken our sins in his own body on the tree, and we bear our sins no more as Christians. We still continue to sin, but our sins are continually washed away in the precious blood of Christ. And there is no condemnation that will ever come up for a fiery judgment as far as God's people are concerned. You see, as far as God's children are concerned, the day of wrath is over. The day of judgment and condemnation is past. That day was when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. That was our judgment. That was our death. That was when our sins were blotted out. As the Lord says, as a thick cloud, I have blotted away your transgressions as a thick cloud, and he will remember them no more. But there is something written, and it is the things that we have done for Christ. And just as the unconverted man is going to be penalized for his sins, so the man or the woman whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be rewarded for his service to Christ. Is that not what Jesus tells us in Matthew 25? When he reminds us there the separation of the sheep and the goats. I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was cold, you visited me, you clothed me. When did we do these things? Insomuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers or sisters, you did it to me. What is it that Jesus is recording and is, as it were, recording for all time in order to bring it up to us? Things that we don't even know, just as the natural man, he forgets his sins. So the Christian man, he forgets his good works. They become so part of his life. He does it almost instinctively, or he ought to. The natural man just sins out of habit. The Christian man serves Christ out of habit. It becomes a way of life, and it's all recorded. And the things that are written, each one is judged according to their works. Justification by faith, but judgment by works. And the man or the woman who dies without Christ has no good works whatsoever to commend him to God. And the man or the woman who dies as a Christian, oh yes, he's got plenty sins that could condemn him, but he has no sins that will be recorded to his condemnation, because in Christ there is no condemnation whatsoever. And that's something I think that we need to grasp. One of the great things that Martin Luther meant by the glorious doctrine of justification was just this. It's a free justification, and it is total and perfected the moment we believe. We pass from condemnation to acquittal. We don't deserve the good things that God has in store for us, but he treats us as though we did, and that's the marvel of it. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Every single one of us is going to hear one of two things from the mouth of Christ in that day. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Many are going to hear that from the lips of the Savior. All through their life they heard, come unto me, come to me. That's what they heard, if they had listened. But on that day they will listen, because he's not going to say to them, come to me. He's going to say, depart from me. And that means literally, get away from me, you cursed people. And go into that lake of fire. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And so here is the picture of the great separation. Sinners and saints, all equal in a measure. The great and the small. No special cases. No excuses. The books, it's all recorded there. Everything is perfectly understood by the judge. And there's no appeal. There's no need for appeal. And the verdict on those who are cast into the lake of fire will never be overturned. And the verdict of those who are brought into the new heaven and the earth, the new earth, that will never be overturned either, because nothing that defiles will ever enter in to that heavenly city. We're told that death and hell, or death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This means that the wages of sin, that is death and Hades. Hades in the Bible is the place of the dead. And in the New Testament, it seems to refer to that place where the wicked go as a kind of interim place. And then once the judgment is over, they go into the final place, which is Gehenna, which is the fire that never dies, and the worm that never dies, and the fire that is never quenched. That's Gehenna. Hades is bad enough, but it's not the final awfulness. And Abraham's bosom is pleasant enough, but it's not the final glory. There's a judgment day coming. And in that day, everything that defiles and everything that claims sinners' allegiance and everything that has to do with sinners is put away. The lake of fire is not some annihilation or extinction. It is everlasting torment. And this is the second death. Those who die without Christ, they die twice, in a sense. They die physically and then they die finally. Those who are in Christ, at the most, they die only once. And they rise never to die again. They are never touched by the second death. And that's what this picture is all about. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is the one thing needful for blessedness and acquittal in that day? It is to be found in the book of life, to be found in the Lamb's book. And this book of life is mentioned in the Bible. You remember how way back in Genesis 32, Moses was willing that God would take his name out of the book of life and spare Israel. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back boasting and glorying and all the great things that they had been able to do, demons were subject unto them, and they were thinking of all the marvelous gifts that they had been exercising in the name of Jesus. He said, don't rejoice in these things. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. You remember Paul exhorting two women in the Philippian congregation to be at peace one with the other, appealing to them and to all others whose names were in the book of life. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 56, I think it is, you remember, with all his sighs and his tears, recognizing that God had put all his tears. Are they not written in your book? God takes note of the tears of his people, because they are tears for his glory. They are tears shed over his cause. And it's all recorded in his book. The Lamb's book of life is the list of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And they will never, ever experience the second death. They will never go into the lake of fire. And there will be no mistake about their judgment. And there will be no tears over the lost in the glory, because all sorrow and sighing are over for God's people in that day. So this is a picture in chapter 20 in Revelation. This is a picture of the history of our times, the binding of Satan, the reigning of the saints, a time of tribulation towards the end, and then human history, as far as this world is concerned, ends with the day of judgment that is described here in this magnificent passage at the end of the 20th chapter in Revelation. May God bless his word to us.